In World War II, Erwin Rommel, the German field marshal, nicknamed Desert Fox, was making great advances in Africa. In the mid-1930s, Rommel had written a book on military tactics called Infantry Attacks. In it, he described his shock tactics, which use speed, deception, and deep penetration into enemy territory to surprise and overwhelm his opponents. The U.S. General George Patton was tasked with stopping Rommel's advancement in Africa. The two armies faced each other in Tunisia, and Patton won that scrimmage. It is reported that Patton, while looking down on the battle scene, shouted, "Rommel, I read your book." He had read Rommel's book prior and knew his enemy's tactics and the way he would attack. Knowing your enemy's tactics gives you a great advantage in war. You can boost up your defenses in areas where the enemy would attack and plan counterattacks where your enemy is weakest. In our exposition of 1 Peter, Peter has been preparing the believers to suffer for righteousness' sake in a Christ-like manner. He has identified various human sources from where their trials would come. He talked about unconverted husbands. He talked about unconverted friends, masters, and so on. Now, he warns them of this constant danger they are in from a spiritual enemy, whom he identifies as the devil. He likens this enemy to a lion, as we will see in a moment, why he does, and then gives us specific instructions as to how we are to resist this strong enemy. This enemy has been the enemy of God and His people from the very beginning of time. He hates everything that is good and pure in the world. His aim is to deceive and destroy mankind. And his tactics are very effective. He's referred to by different names in the scriptures. The devil, which means the slanderer, that serpent of old, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, the evil one, the liar, and the father of lies, the god of this age, Satan, which means adversary, Beelzebub, lord of the flies, and Apollyon, which means the one who destroys. None of these are flattering, none of these are good. He's evil through and through. He hates God, he hates everything that is good, and anyone who is a child of God. So seeing that we have this powerful, deceptive enemy, is it possible for us to defeat him? Well, certainly not in our own strength, but most definitely with the weapons of God that God supplies. Peter gives us four principles to help us in resisting our enemy, and they're found in your handout, there's an outline. One is be on your guard. Two, know your enemy. Three, stand firm in the faith. Four, remember that you are not alone in the fight. So we'll read verses 6 to 11, and then we'll go to prayer. Of chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to the eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So our focus will be on verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the first step in resisting the adversary is be on guard. We must be on guard. He says, be sober-minded. This is the third time this exhortation is given in this epistle. So if the Holy Spirit highlights something three times in a few pages, you know it is very important. Be sober-minded. We saw it back in in 1 Peter 1:13, where we read the following, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw there that we are to be guarded against sinful passions and to pursue holiness in all our conduct while setting our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the time of Christ's return. The second passage was in 4:7, chapter 4, verse 7. We read there, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There we saw that if we are sober-minded about the danger and reality of sin in our lives and around us, we will be more prayerful so that we will not fall into temptation. And now in our verse, we are exhorted again to be sober-minded because we are in spiritual warfare. We are in spiritual warfare. To a drunken man, his judgment has been compromised from the effects of alcohol. If we were to resist this deceptive enemy, we need to have the presence of mind to make sound judgments concerning the reality of things. The mind, brethren, is the first line of defense against our enemy. If your mind is compromised, you're not going to be able to think clearly about the deceptive nature of the temptation that you're being faced with. When the mind fails in watching out for the soul, then our affection and our desires will follow. And as I said earlier in the prayer, he doesn't care where you are. He doesn't care if you're home reading your Bible. He doesn't care if you're here at church. He doesn't care if you're out shopping. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him where you are. The battle is on. Warfare is on. There is no safe zones, right? There's no truce with this devil. He can tempt you anywhere. And so we need to be sober-minded. We can't allow our minds to wander. We just go into neutral. Because as that saying says, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. We need to fill our minds with the Word of God and to be in the spirit of prayer and praise at all times. When we do that, we are spiritually alert, and the devil can't touch us. This requires self-discipline. It doesn't come natural. But God has given us, brothers and sisters, everything we need. He tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So we're not helpless against this enemy of our souls. God has given us that spirit to be able to exercise self-control. So we are to be sober-minded, and then we're to be watchful. Watchful. And speaking about being ready for His second coming, Jesus gave this illustration in Matthew 24, verse 42. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. If he knew tonight at 3 a.m., a thief is going to break through his house, then he's going to be prepared. He's going to stand there guarding his house. As soon as that thief even comes close, he's going to be ready to take him on. The same way, brethren, the enemy of our souls, like that thief that comes under the cover of night so that he would not be detected. Our job is to watch lest we fall into sin, like denying Christ as Peter did, as we will see in a moment, or be led astray by falsehoods. We're to be, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, we're to be children of light. Children of light, 1 Thessalonians 5:5 through 8. We are to be, as it says here, let us not sleep or as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We are not to do the works which marked us when we were in darkness. At that time, we didn't care about sin. We didn't care about watching out for sin. We loved sin. We gave ourselves willingly to sin. We didn't think about what's God going to do in judging us. No, because we didn't know God. We had no fear. But now we are children of God. Our response is to be one of watchfulness. We cannot indulge our sin in the same way as we did when we were unsaved, when we were in darkness. Now we are in the light. So we are to be guarded against sin. If we're sober-minded and watchful unto prayer, there is less of a chance we will fall into the snares of the evil one. Now, some of the areas, brethren, that we need to be guarded against, we may take these, we think these as like peccadilloes, you know, these little sins. They're not a big deal. Everybody does them, right? Well, they are opportunities for the evil one. Listen. We are to guard our emotions and feelings that we would not give in to sinful anger. Listen to what it says, Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give an opportunity for the devil. So we're not talking about, well, you know, so I got angry. But he says, don't let the sun get down on your anger. Confess it. Otherwise, you're going to have this animosity between you, this other individual. Deal with it. Repent of it. Get right with the Lord. Because all of a sudden, all this hatred and venom starts building up in you, and Satan will take an opportunity. We are to put a guard over our tongue, lest we sin, as the scripture says, in the multitude of words. Sin is not lacking. Today there are many words. People on the internet, you know, they write whatever. As if though there's no God to whom they will give an account for. As Christians, we are to be guarded with our tongues. Slow to speak and quick to hear, James says. This prayer, the psalmist, ought to be our constant prayer. Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, my God and my Redeemer. Thirdly, we are to guard over our thoughts and the meditation of our hearts that we would not give in to fear and anxiety and pride and lust. Paul tells us to think on things that are true, that are pure, that are just, that are lovely, that are praiseworthy, that are excellent. And what is, brethren, what is more excellent, what is more that praiseworthy, what is more pure, what is more true than the Word of God? And like that that blessed man who meditates on the Word day and night. That is to be us. That's how we drive out those wrong thoughts, allowing Satan to take advantage. To fill our minds with the truth of God's Word. The second exhortation that he gives us to resisting our adversary, the devil, is know your enemy. Know your enemy. Look back with me again at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Someone to devour. As I mentioned earlier, in order for us to wage a successful battle against our enemy, we must know his strength, his tactics, and his strategies. In the same way that Patton was able to defeat Rommel in that scrimmage because he knew the tactics of his enemy. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:11, says, don't be outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs. Don't be outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs. He's smart. He's clever. He's been in this business for a long time, brothers and sisters. He knows through and through what your weakness and my weakness are. He knows human nature. He knows us. He says, don't be outwitted by him. Know his designs. Peter here likens him to a roaring lion, which we will see in a moment that it is such a fitting description of this enemy. And children, you are here. Give me your attention because I want you to help me think through what a lion does. What are some of the characteristics of a lion, right? The first thing we know about a lion is that he is very what? Strong. He's very strong and fierce. That is why he's called what? The king of the jungle. He doesn't turn away from a fight very easily. In the same way, our enemy is strong and fierce. We read in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How do you like that? How do you like to face an enemy like that? Powers in heavenly places, forces, cosmic powers. And here we are trying to fight this enemy. It's like coming at him with a knife when he's got a machine gun. There's no hope. If we try to resist him in our strength, in our own strength, it would be like trying to kill a lion barehanded. Who did that in the scripture? Samson, right? But how did he do it? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was upon him. And so he was able to do it, but we're not going to be able to do that with our enemy Satan. We also need the Spirit of God. What else does a lion do? Well, he roars. He roars, and his roar strikes fear in the heart of his prey. Years ago, my wife and I were watching this documentary. It was about elephant migration in Africa. There was a big drought, and these elephants were looking for water. They traveled for days. Some of them died in the wilderness, in the desert. Eventually, a number of them made it to this watering hole. But guess what else was at that watering hole? Right, lions. And they were hungry. Remember, this is drought, it's a desert. Many animals died, and these lions were at that watering hole. In the evening, the elephants were smart. They were all huddled together and they put the little ones in the middle. So they protected them and the lions circled about roaring all night long, roaring around those elephants. Eventually, what they hoped happened. One of the lions panicked. He got scared and he starts running away from the herd. And guess what? He became their dinner that night. And so his roar strikes fear in the heart of his prey. We'll see later an application of this, the importance of being in church, being amongst people of God, not being separated and being independent as many do today. Peter himself knows fully well the roar of this lion, how it could strike a fear into the heart of anyone. Recall it was the last evening and Jesus was about to be betrayed. He warned Peter and he says, listen, Peter, Satan has chosen to sift you as wheat. He's going to shake you up. He's going to try to destroy your faith. Peter is saying, absolutely not, Jesus. I'm going to be fine. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Well, it's easy, you know. We are all sitting here, we're praising the Lord, we're worshiping, and Brother Sal is leading us in the team, and we're all, proclaiming the Lord in praise. this is safe zone here, we could do that. But then we're out there in the world, and there's the vehemence and the anger and the hatred and all the spewing out at that point. What happens? Fear sets in. Well, the same way, he's at Caiaphas' house and he's seeing Jesus being beaten and mocked and spat upon and threatened, and Satan was unleashing his hatred against Christ, and Peter began to be fearful for his life. And all it took was a servant girl, and he went from, "Jesus, I'll never deny you, I'll die with you," to, "I don't know him." It was the roaring of the lion at that point that drove him to deny his Savior. So he tells us, don't do what I do, watch and pray. Watch and be sober-minded. Don't be taken in without prayer and watchfulness. Often we hear the roar of a lion, brethren, when we want to speak to our neighbors about the Lord. And lion comes in, and Satan comes in. He's like, "You can't do that. They're going to think you're one of those weirdos, one of those Christian weirdos. Then what? You're going to be the talk of the town. They're not going to want to associate with you. They're going to label you. They're going to think you're a women hater and this other hater and so on and so on." And so fear sets in. Fear sets in. Or at work, "Oh, you can't speak the truth. You're going to lose your job if you do that." And so the roaring of the lion sets fear and panic. Third lion-like characteristic in Satan is he is stealthy and opportunistic. The lion crouches and waits for the right moment to go after his prey. He's looking for the weak ones and for the ones that go astray. Mike McKinley, in his book, Did the Devil Make Me Do It, says, Satan is fundamentally a schemer and a plotter. He cannot make his plans and temptations obvious, or else he could risk exposure. If people saw clearly the devil's temptation and traps, no one in their right mind would fall into them. Brethren, if David was spiritually alert when he looked down from the top of his house at Bathsheba bathing, he would never have fallen for that trap. He would be like Joseph. Remember Joseph? He would say, "How can I do this evil in the sight of God? In the sight of Almighty God?" If he was soberly alert, knowing that God is watching him, and that maybe it was the cover of night at the time, but I don't know. But nonetheless, what does that mean to God? Night is as day before him. He knows that. He wrote about it. Right? He says, "Where can I hide from your presence? Darkness is as light to you." So brethren, he is a wicked schemer and a plotter. His soul would have smote him, just like it smote him when he cut the edge of Saul's garment. He says this, his soul smote him. Fourthly, our enemy is like a lion, is that he wants to devour. He's not like a cat. You know, a cat catches a mouse. What does it do? Plays with it. It plays with it, and it plays cat and mouse, right? Back and forth like that, and it just lets it go and grabs it and plays with it. Finally, it kills it. But no. No, this is not a pussycat we're dealing with here. No. This is a ferocious lion. If he gets you, he's got you. You're not leaving his fangs. You're not leaving his claws. You are dead once he gets you. Brethren, we cannot mess with this enemy. We can't play games with this enemy. We can't give him opportunities, a foothold, and just open the door and just say, "Well, I'll be fine." You won't. Now, praise God, Satan cannot destroy our faith, because we have a Savior who is praying for us and keeping us. Jesus says that they are in my hand and in my Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Amen? That's the hope, the joy that we have. And that the work that He has begun in us, He will continue unto the end. We have confidence in this. But knowing that doesn't exempt us from being on guard against His temptations. and doesn't make him any less dangerous, brothers and sisters. If you open the door to our one sin, as David did, it can lead to other sins. Had David known that this sin would lead to lying, murder? No, it's just an innocent thing. You know, he'll convince you. It's just an innocent thing. No one will know. The two of you are in agreement. Just do it. Well, not so. That's his deception. The one lustful look, the one lustful look gives Satan a foot in the door and can lead to desire for other women and eventually a divorce. He won't tell you that. No, no. You see, he's at that point, he's showing his cards. No, no. He's going to hold his cards in and then he'll lay them on the table. Oh, look what you did now. Look what you did now. You ruined your faith. You destroyed your family. You destroyed everything. But no, not at the time. At the time, it felt good. So if you are not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, what are some of the ways that he tempts and deceives? So just a few things I have listed here just to kind of help us. He appeals to our natural desires and appetites to try to entice us to sin. The deception is that sin can bring us more pleasure and joy than communion with God. In the same way that he deceived Eve, if you eat this forbidden fruit, you're going to be wise. Who doesn't want to be wise? You're going to know as much as God. Whoa, I could be my own God. Well, that's great. Let me have that. But did he tell her what would come of that? You see, and then she looked, it says she looked at the fruit and it looked good and appealing. Of course it does. Forbidden fruit always looks good and appealing. So these natural desires that God has given us are good as long as they are used within the prescribed parameters, right? Our desire for food, that's natural and good. Thank God that we have desire. And God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But the temptation is to overindulge. And so you live to eat instead of eating to live. You reverse that. Sexual desires. The Lord has set boundaries for us to exercise our sexual appetites within the covenant bound of marriage. Satan tempts us to use them in an unlawful manner. He'll tell you that God knows you're just a man or a woman. He tries to give you these excuses, you know. Well, you're just flesh. You know, God knows you're weak. Every man is weak and given, not now and then, but you'll be forgiven. God understands, you know, the flesh is weak. So, or thirdly, a desire for family and friends. Well, who doesn't? God made us as social creatures. That's a good thing. Family and friends are a good thing, are a blessing from the Lord. But they are not meant to replace God in our lives. But how often does pleasing father, mother, spouse, and children take top priority and become idols in our lives? That is why Jesus says, you cannot follow me, you can't be my disciples and love father, mother, sister, son or daughter more than me. Well, this is what he was referring to, is to make idols of these blessings that God has given us. How about the desire for success in life? We're given talents and we're told that we are to use those talents for the glory of God, right? Well, success can come at a great cost to our spiritual life. No time for the Word, for fellowship with God, or to serve God and His people. That rich man, remember in Luke 12, he was a very, very industrious man. He made wise decisions, wise investments, so much so it says that his crop brought, it was a bumper crop. And what is he going to do? He's going to build big barns and just expand his business and go international and just, you know, have a big corporation and have enough to last him for many lifetimes. But one problem. One problem. He forgot to prepare for the world to come. He failed. He was so busy, he had no time for God. Satan is very good at keeping people busy with the pursuit of this life. They have no time for the Lord. You invite neighbors to church or a Bible study, and they say, oh, I have to cut my grass. Or we're having some home repair today. Or my kids have baseball game. And the list goes on and on. You know the excuses. No time, no time, no time. One day, you'll have all the time in the world, but it'll be too late. These things are not sinful in themselves, brethren. There's nothing wrong with cutting your grass. There's nothing wrong with repairing your house. There's nothing wrong with having your kid play a baseball game. Nothing wrong with that. But when it starts to replace other priorities that ought to be the priorities in your life, then it becomes wrong. So we need to ask, you know, what are the things that are keeping us? Why aren't we making Bible study? Why are we making prayer meetings? Why aren't we being involved in serving one another? Why is that? Are we too busy? Is that the reason? I understand we all have to make a living. Listen, I get it. I have five kids. I was the provider in the home. I understand. But brethren, the Lord's Day is a priority. Being on the Lord's Day amongst His people is for your benefit. It's an opportunity for you to worship God. Being amongst the people of God, as we will see later, is an opportunity to pray together so we would not fall into the temptation of evil. A second thing Satan does is he tries to take your eyes off the Lord and set them on your circumstances, creating worry and anxiety. Remember when Jesus came walking on the water, the disciples were in the middle of a storm. They were afraid for their lives, and the storm was raging. And Jesus comes walking on the water, and then He says, "Fear not, it is I." Peter says, "Lord, if it's You, let me come to You." Jesus says, "Come." He starts walking on water. And as long as his eyes were upon the Lord, trusting in the Word, in the Word of the Lord to keep him, he was safe. He was safe. As soon as he took his eyes off the Lord and he started hearing the wind, he started seeing the waves, and all of a sudden he started sinking down. Jesus says, "Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" And that is the other thing that Satan does. Take your eyes off the Lord and focus them on your problem. Your financial problem, all these other health problems, whatever they may be, just so you could be fearful and anxious and troubled. You see, he wants to take as if though God doesn't exist. We become practical atheists. We confess we have a very orthodox doctrine of faith in God, but in practical life, we are like atheists. You see, when trouble comes, all of a sudden, it's these things around me. It's the wind, and it's the waves, and it's that, and it's that. And it's the economy, and it's this. Is God in control, or is He not? That's the question. What are the concerns? So that's what we have to ask ourselves. What are those concerns that are causing me trouble? And then cast them upon the Lord, because what? He cares for us. We saw that last sermon. In the third place, Satan deceives people in the world to believing lies instead of the truth about God and about themselves. Here are some of the things, and some of you here who don't know the Lord, please give me your attention specifically. How many have been deceived to thinking that they are good people? If you go around asking 9, 10 people on the street, you think you're a good person? I would say probably 9 out of 10, maybe 10 out of 10 would say, yeah, absolutely, I'm a good person. When the Scripture tells us clearly, there is none good, no, not one. We've all come short of the glory of God. The standard of holiness that God holds for us, we have all come short of that. The other lie is, listen, don't be worried about that stuff right now. You got other things to worry about. You'll have time. You'll have time. Listen, when you retire, you'll have time. Oh, yeah. You do you? Well, we just heard a man who got COVID. 2 weeks later, he was dead. He was hoping to, you know, retire and get his retirement fund. There ain't no guarantee. We have, Bob, don't hold me to that. There's no guarantees. You can't guarantee a day. Our breath is in God's hands. So this is the lie of Satan to tell you that. God tells us today is a day of salvation. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Thirdly, they tell you, we don't need God. Science has got all this figured out. They have proven that God doesn't exist. Science has already... Well, who has given those scientists their brains? Who gives those scientists breath? The glory of the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth are His handiwork. Everything around us demonstrates the glory of God. You would have to be a fool to believe that you came from a monkey. God has given you brains and everything you have. Scripture tells us, and then they say, oh, there's no absolute truth. Society decides on what is good and what is bad. Everybody, you know, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. No. It says that all flesh is as grass, the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Man's opinions come and go. But God's word is forever. It is absolute. And that is the truth that we hang on to. Here's another one. All religions are the same. These are another lie that Satan has blinded people's minds in. That all religions are the same. When the Word of God teaches us, there is salvation by none other. There is no name under heaven by which men may be saved except by one, Christ Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And He has proven every bit of that, that He is the Son of God in power. So brethren, this is how Satan has deceived many today. Finally, the fifth one, Satan comes as an angel of light. Satan comes as an angel to deceive many by false teachers. We read the following, 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul calls them false apostles. In other words, they weren't sent by Christ, but by Satan himself. They are servants of Satan. The gospel they taught was the gospel of destruction rather than the gospel of salvation. There are many false gospels today, brethren, out there. There's the easy believism and carnal Christian belief, gospel. You just make a profession, you just believe on Christ and you're saved. Accept Jesus as your Savior. You don't have to accept Him as Lord. Later, you know, sanctification comes later. Or the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Your happiness in this life is God's top priority. Self-denial and suffering have no place in this gospel. The felt need gospel. Come to Jesus and He'll fix your life. No preaching about sin and repentance and hell. And then the legalistic gospel, which mixes grace and works. You start out with faith, but you continue with self-effort like the Galatians. Now, friends, have you been deceived by Satan to believing these lies? I urge you to see your condition and to run to Christ. Today is a day of salvation. Satan has blinded the eyes of many. The scripture says the God of this world has blinded the eyes of people so that they will not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friend, Christ is your only hope. Turn to Him today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't believe His lie. No, you're not good. I'm telling you. You can hate me, But that's the word of Jesus. You are not good. You need a Savior. Christ came for sinners like you and me. We are lost. Without Christ, we are lost. Don't think that you have time. That's another lie. You don't have time. You don't have time. God has given you time to this day. You don't have guarantee for tomorrow. Today may be it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. He came. He gave His life. He came from heaven. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life. Died the sinner's death on the cross as a substitute for sinners like you and me. And He rose, buried. He was buried, rose the third day. He's seated on God's right hand, and He's coming back in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Believe on Him today, and you shall be saved. So after we identified the strength and schemes of our enemy, how are we to resist him? Look with me at verse 9. He says in chapter 5, verse Peter, chapter 5, verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. We are to stand firm in the faith. Resisting is to stand in opposition or against. It's to hold one's ground, to be steadfast and resolute. Now, brethren, there are times when we need to flee. Like Paul tells us, flee sexual immorality. Remember, Joseph in Potiphar's house, when that woman came and laid hold of him, he was gone. He wasn't going to wait around and try to discuss and deliberate and say, wait a minute, you know this, that. No, no, no. No, I can't do this in the sight of God. He was gone. He fled away so much so that she ripped his garment as he fled from her hand. The scripture tells us that the prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. But in this case, as in James 4:7, we are to resist the devil that he may flee from us. You see the difference? One is you flee from him, you flee the opportunity for sin. This one, you resist him, you stand firm, he flees from you. How are we to do that? We do it by faith in the resurrected Lord and His Word. Now, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. You knew we were going to eventually get there. We can't talk about resisting the devil without going to Ephesians 6, right? The armor of God. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I know I'm going a little fast. I hope you could keep with me. I'm glad Cynthia is not translating because she would have a hard time. But Ephesians 6, we'll read verse 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication that to the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. So to stand against the schemes of the devil, we must do it with full reliance upon the Lord. With full reliance upon the Lord. He says, we stand not in our own strength and intellect, but in the strength of Christ. The battle truly, brethren, we sang about it earlier, the battle belongs to the Lord. Because we're no match for Him. We are no match for Him. It's the Lord that will deliver us from His hand. He alone can deliver us from this foe. Secondly, we stand with the armor of God that He has supplied. This armor that He has supplied. Remember, we are in spiritual warfare, right? This is not like flesh and blood. You know, I'm going to wrestle somebody and see who wins. No, we're not talking about equal opponents here. No, not at all. We're talking about flesh, that's us, and a spiritual host and force of wickedness. That's the devil, right? So we need spiritual armor. Not physical armor, we need spiritual armor. The first thing that we see about the spiritual armor, he says, the belt of truth. Belt goes around your waist. He says that truth, that we are to be well grounded in the truth so that Satan can't easily shake us off of it. The truth as found in his word about God, sin and its consequences, and the fact that Christ has spilt his precious blood to redeem us from our sin that we may no longer live in it. That truth. Cling to it. Secondly, breastplate of righteousness. Now, this is both Christ's righteousness and the righteousness that we pursue. That we are to pursue holiness in life. That we are to seek to live in a manner that's God-pleasing in our lives, in every area, in conduct, in speech. So when he comes, remember, he couldn't find something to accuse Job with. Job was like a man like us. And yet, he lived in a manner that's God glorifying. Satan couldn't find something to rebuke him with or to accuse him with. Nor could he find with our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is sin in our lives that is undealt with, then we can't stand when Satan comes with temptation. But we will have an accusing conscience. We can say, yes, Satan, you're right. You're right. What can I say? I did do that. But if we're living in a life that's pleasing to the Lord, you say, Satan, you're a liar. Get away from me. You can't accuse me with that sin. No. So both the righteousness of Christ and our own pursuit of righteousness, not to be justified before God, but that we are living the life that is worthy of the gospel. Thirdly, we stand firmly anchored in the truth of the gospel. Some scripture verses, it says, feet shod about with the gospel of peace. Now, to understand this a little bit, Paul is telling us about a Roman soldier. He starts with the equipment, right, of the Roman soldier, all this that he wears for battle. And they tell us that the shoes were heavy shoes, heavy sandals they wore. And they had some studs on the bottom. The idea is, when you're fighting in battle, you don't want your feet to be shifting under you. You want solid ground. You want to be solid on solid ground. So when you're swinging that sword, you're not going to slip and then your enemy's got you. No. These shoes were solid. And what are those shoes? What's the foundation that we stand on? The gospel. The gospel of peace. That's the hope that we stand on. That's the foundation that is the only thing that's going to help us to resist our enemy. In Romans 8:33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is he that can condemn us? So soak your soul in the truths of the gospel. And that is why, brethren, every Sunday, to remind us, we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's the gospel we need to cling to. That's the hope that we have. I'm not telling you, if you do all these things, then you're going to make it to heaven. No, friend, let me get that clear. You can do everything I say here and still not make it. Why? Because the only way that any of us are going to make it to heaven is by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the hope we cling to, brothers and sisters. That's it. There's no righteousness merit enough that we can generate, that we can have, that's going to forgive one sin. Not one. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. We can never forget that. I am not giving you some self-help thing so that you could be a good person. That's not what I'm doing here. Please get that clear. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we are saved. Amen? Then stand with the shield of faith. The shield, if you ever seen those Roman movies, Roman soldier in battle, it was a very big big piece of it was wooden, so it's light, and it was clad with brass. So what happened is the enemy, they shoot with the arrows, and they're flaming arrows. So the arrows can't penetrate the shield, and they fall down because of the brass. But it was light. But it was big, so he can protect. So what they do is they form like a battle line, and all the soldiers line up here in front, and they all put their shields, one next to the other. The ones behind them put their shields on top, so what you have is like shields, shields, all the way across. So when those arrows come in, the flaming arrows, they just come right off the, bounce off the shields, and they won't harm the soldiers. So the soldiers advance this way. Here's another lesson for us, right? Is that how we band together as believers in the body of Christ, that we may what? Do advance into the kingdom of darkness. And that's how they did it. So he says that we are to stand with the shield of faith. This faith, that faith in the Lord and His Word, trusting God, His Word and the Gospel, is the shield of protection. It will produce in us patience and perseverance, as we read in Hebrews 11. Remember that hall of faith, as we call it. All those faithful people who continued steadfast, trusting God and His Word, and they made it to the end. Fifthly, we then stand with the helmet of salvation. As a helmet, remember, the soldier has to protect his head. Once he gets a head wound, that's the beginning of the end for him. So he needs a helmet. And what is that helmet? It's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel gives us courage and fortitude in battle, that we carry on, we continue the fight. So when trials come, we put them in perspective. We say, yes, there's a glorious hope coming. They're the unseen realities. That this is not the end. This is not all there is. Even if I pass in this world, I have eternal life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the hope. That's the hope of the gospel that we cling to. That's the helmet of salvation. And we stand. Sixthly, we stand with the sword of the Spirit. So up till now, we've talked about defensive weapons. Your breastplate of righteousness, your belt of truth, your shield of faith, your helmet of salvation. But now he's talking about an offensive weapon. Your sword. Your sword. The sword cuts. The sword kills and destroys. We are to take the sword, not the physical sword, but the Word of God. The Word of God. In the same way, do you remember how our Lord fought Satan? How did He do it? How did He parlay with Satan? The Word of God. He had the Word of God ready at hand. So Satan says, gives him a suggestion and says, listen, if you do this, he's trying to appeal to his senses. Look, you're hungry, you're famished. All you got to do, obviously, God doesn't take care of you. Just turn these stones into bread and you'll be fine. You can satisfy your hunger. No, but see, if he had done that, he would go against the will of God. Because who drove him into the wilderness? It was the Spirit. It was the Spirit. And so he came back with the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone. So the Word of God was ready at hand with our Lord. It was the sword of the Spirit. It shows us the importance of studying the Scriptures, soaking ourselves in the Scriptures. When a temptation comes, brethren, the more ready we are, the more alert we are, and the Word of God is on our hearts, on our minds, that Satan has no chance. No chance! Hey, look upon that. No, I'm not looking there. I know where you're up to, Satan. I can read you. I know where you're coming from. You see? Oh, you know, so-and-so did you hurt? You gotta get even. No, Satan, no, I'm not giving in to your temptation. I know where you're coming from. Because you remind yourself of this Word. You see, you can't rely on your reason with the enemy. No, he's too good for that. He's gonna outwit you. Trust me, he's gonna outwit you. If Eve had stuck with the Word of God, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. What business did she have going back and forth with the devil? Are you kidding me? Oh, did God really say this? Well, he didn't really say that, but he said this. No, Eve, stop. Don't even go there. God said you shall not do this, period. But no, she relied upon her own intelligence. Oh, but listen, did he really mean that? Well, wait a minute now. Maybe, you know, if you take this, this will help you, right? She fell. You cannot use human logic with Satan. No. No, he's going to win every time. Trust me. So, brethren, you see the importance. Those of you with young children, as much as possible, soak them with the Word of God. Help them to memorize Scripture so by God's grace, when they're faced with that trial and temptation, they will stand against Satan. And I tell you, he's roaring right now in the world. He is roaring. And they need to be equipped with the Word of God. Finally, he says, the armor is not complete without what? Prayer. Prayer. Prayer, brethren, do you know that prayer is an offensive weapon? Someone would say, well, all we could do is pray. Oh, no. Oh, no. What are you doing? You are petitioning the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. He can move mountains. He can do things that beyond our imagination. It's not all we could do is pray. That's all, in one sense, that's all we need to do in one sense, because God is able to destroy him and take care of that situation. As Puritan William Grinnell said, Satan cannot deny but that great wonders have been wrought by prayer. As the spirit of prayer goes up, so his kingdom goes down. Brethren, no matter how much scripture you know, or how much confidence you have in the gospel, to get victory over Satan, we must be in the posture of prayer. And Paul says here, all manner of prayer. Prayer at all times, at all times, and all manner of prayer. Prayer of supplication, prayer of intercession, short prayers in time of need. Lord, help me. Help me. That's all we need to say. Lord, help me. And God hears us. When we're in trouble, Lord, help me. Help me to keep my mind. Help me to keep my heart pure. Help me to keep my tongue from sinning. We need to pray for the advancements of the gospel. We need to pray for the saints, because Satan is active, brothers and sisters. He's active. So we've seen so far that to resist Satan, we need to be on guard, to know our enemy, to stand firm in the faith, and fourthly, we are to remember that we are not alone. Look with me at verse 9, 1 Peter 5. Resist and firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When you're going through suffering and affliction, Satan wants you to feel that these are unique to you. You're all alone in this. What's he doing? He wants you to feel sorry for yourself. He wants you to feel like a victim. You know, God doesn't care. And so what are you going to do? You're going to bitter, complain, grumble, right? That's what he wants you to do. But the reality is, many of our brothers and sisters have suffered the same thing for centuries. Centuries, brethren. Satan has been making war with the church from the very beginning. And 1 Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you other than that which is what? Say again. Common to man. You're not unique. This is not unique to you. This is common. It's common to your fellow men, to your fellow brethren. It's common. You're not alone. And the same strength and the same grace that God gave them to endure, He's going to give you. You see? So you call upon Him. You call upon Him. How encouraging it is, brethren, to hear the testimonies of our persecuted brothers and sisters from Africa and other parts of the world. And they're testifying. And you see the grace of God in their lives. And you say, how did you do it? So they killed your husband in front of you. And they cut his head over there. And they burnt your house down. And what are you doing? you're thanking God? Really? There's no bitterness. What happened? The grace of God was sufficient. The grace of God met them in their time of need and is able to meet us in our time of need. Amen? So, okay. Just a couple of points of application. In the first place, in our fight against Satan, we should never feel helpless or afraid. You know, you've heard the term, well, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. As a child of God, he cannot. Because Christ has conquered him and delivered us from his bondage. Remember, he came and he disarmed the strong man and he set us free from him. He can't condemn us by accusing us of sin. Why? Because Colossians 2:13 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of flesh. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That sentence of death, that record that we have with all of our sins, Christ took that record and he nailed it to the cross. And God stamped on it, paid in full. That's it. Satan cannot condemn you. Don't go for it. Christ has also taken away his weapon of making us fearful of death. He can make you, well, you're going to die. They're going to kill you. They're going to do this. As a Christian, we have no fear of death. The scripture tells us, Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. People are fearful of this virus. They're fearful. Why? They don't want to die. They're afraid to die. As believers, I'm not saying, brethren, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you to get the vaccine. Don't get, that's not what I'm after. The point being is we should not be fearful like the world. Of course we take precautions, right? We're not foolish. We take precautions. This is a deadly disease. There's no question about it. But brethren, as Christians, we're not fearful. When the Lord says it's time, it's time. It could be the virus. It could be an accident. It could be heart attack. It could be whatever. The Lord has those days numbered. We don't need to be fearful. Amen? Then second point of application. One last thing. We're not afraid because of him, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. That's an important verse to remember. Second point of application is see the importance of the church body in the fight against our enemy. See the importance. When you have a united front, we are able to resist Satan. This is where we grow in faith so we can stand against the evil one. This is where we get encouraged and strengthened to persevere in our fight against sin when we hear about the testimony of our brothers and sisters in their fight against sin. It is through corporate prayer that we see the kingdom of God advancing against the kingdom of Satan. This is where we pray for one another so that we won't fall into temptation. So, brethren, see the importance of the corporate body in helping us against our fight with Satan. Thirdly and finally, when we look at the world scene today, we see how active and powerful Satan is in deceiving the nations. We can get the impression that, you know, we got these two equal forces. Sometimes this one wins and sometimes that one wins. Sometimes it's Satan and sometimes it's God. And right now it's Satan. That's the idea. That cannot be farther from the truth. That cannot be farther. Just because we see government institutions and corporations and academic institutions and the media and everything seems to be conspiring against God and His anointed. What does the Lord do in Psalm 2? What does He do? He laughs. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Are you serious? With one word, just like we sung before, one word will fell them. One word will fell them. We cannot see what's happening on the world scene and start cringing and wondering, oh, you know, is this taking God? No. God is seated on His throne, brothers and sisters. He is seated on His throne. He's allowing things to happen. He's bringing His glorious kingdom to pass. He's going to bring it to pass. It's coming. That can't be so. We have to remember that Satan has been soundly defeated and mortally wounded. He's like a raging animal who's been mortally wounded. And he's just raging. He's going everywhere, here, there, and everywhere. Because he knows, the scripture tells us, that his time is limited. His days are numbered. So he's trying to do as much malice and hatred and murder as much as possible while he has time. But here's the finality. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The day is coming. Hallelujah.